All right, ladies and gentlemen, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, open up to Philippians chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, that's okay. We got you covered. Right in the pew in front of you, there should be a Bible that you are welcome to use this morning, and find Philippians chapter 3. If you can't find Philippians 3, just look at the table of contents and find it. I would kindly give you the page number, except I've told this before, but we found out a few months ago that we have Bibles that have different page numbers, even though they all look the same, which is weird. So you've got to find it yourself. And if you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take one as a gift from us to you if you don't have a Bible. So it is kind of our goal to travel through the New Testament chapter by chapter. And we've been trying to get through a chapter every single week, although some weeks that doesn't happen. And last week it didn't happen. I got halfway through Philippians chapter 3 and it was almost 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody's all, don't joke with me about that. So I kind of cut it off because there's just so much there in Philippians chapter 3. And in fact, as I began thinking about Philippians 3 this week, I thought, man, we are going to be finishing the second half of one of the richest and fullest chapters in the entire Bible. And if you've been around, you guys have heard me talk about Philippians quite a bit. Paul is writing this letter to a group of people in a town called Philippi. He wrote a ton of the New Testament, and so much of what he wrote was to churches, and he wrote it to churches oftentimes that were struggling, and many of his letters are actually very strong, almost in a disciplinary fashion. But Philippians, it's really cool, and we didn't even design it this way, but we landed on Philippians right during Thanksgiving and Christmas, which is kind of cool because Philippians is totally different. It's a book full of praise, joy, and thanksgiving. And so over these last 3 weeks and now four, and then we'll probably finish it up next week with Philippians chapter 4, over 5 weeks we are learning all about joy and where real joy comes from. And that's a really important thing to understand, that when I use the word joy, it's not the same word as happiness. Happiness comes from momentary pleasures on the earth. The joy that Paul is talking about is supernatural joy that comes from God through the Holy Spirit into our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And Paul's kind of been blowing out of the water this whole idea of happiness. He's been telling us where this joy comes from. It's not in anything you think. This joy that you receive, it comes from living your life for the gospel. The way that you live your life and communicate the gospel to others will bring all sorts of joy. But in chapter 2, he kind of doubled down and even took it one step farther. He said, not only should you be living your life to communicate the gospel to others, but he says you should be so much like Jesus that you should be willing to give your life to others. So much so that you would even give up your life to death like Christ. And he said, when you do that, you will find so much joy. And he's kind of continued on that same thought in Philippians chapter 3, the very beginning of it last week in the part we talked about. He said, look, you know this idea that you want to live like Christ. You want to communicate the gospel through your actions. That's where joy comes from. But he says the other piece of this is you got to ditch all the junk of the world. And Paul listed all of the stuff that he had. He said, I was a man of men. I was the most godly man anyone thought they knew. I had the job that everyone wanted. I had the accolades. I had the award. I had the brains. I had it all. And then he says, but I literally counted as trash in comparison to all that God has done in me and done through me and the destiny that God had for us. And so it was very encouraging last week and also challenging. And today as we finish Philippians chapter 3, we turn the page a little bit. And actually, it's funny how God's word oftentimes works perfectly in moments I think we need it. I feel like I say this almost every week, but God's word says that it is living and active. And this is one of those weeks I think that God knew we were going to land here, and it was a week that I think many need to hear this. And I would say that the theme of this week is joy for the weary, or maybe even more specifically, joy for the weary servant. And I know many people get to feeling like that at times. Whether you just feel weary in life or you feel weary in ministry or you've been trying to do everything you can to serve Christ, yet the rest of the pieces of the puzzle aren't coming together, well, that's exactly what Paul is going to talk about this week. For 3 weeks, joy, joy, joy. This is where joy came from. This is where joy comes from. Do this, do that. But this week, the tone changes a little bit. And I really appreciate it. because I don't find Paul to be one of these leaders that's leading in disillusionment or in denial. You know, you guys ever seen a horse where they have the blinders over their eyes and they can only barely see what's in front of them? You know, a lot of times people lead like that. And in fact, it's been pointed out to me that sometimes I lead like this. I have these wonderful pictures of what I want to do, but I don't look at the whole trajectory. Paul wasn't like that, which I so appreciate. You know, Paul would be the first one to say, this whole life of following Christ, it's not this utopian Disneyland, happiest place on earth life that sometimes it gets painted. Now, I so believe that this Christian life, though it comes with struggle, I believe it's so much better. I believe there's so much fullness in it, so much richness in it. I believe that you're going to receive so much more from it than you can the happiest place on earth. But that doesn't mean that Christianity gives you that perfectly painted picture of life that we think it does. And I so appreciate Paul's vulnerability and honesty here in Philippians chapter 3. That he was willing to speak honestly about the truth of his own life after spending 2.5 chapters talking about how joyful he was and how much he rejoiced in everything that was going on. And then he says this. Chapter 3, look at verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. This is where we stopped last week. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. For 2.5 chapters, Paul says, rejoice, rejoice. I'm rejoicing. Rejoice with me. Do this and receive more joy. And he just pours it on. And then he stops and puts a period and says, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. And everything that I've been telling you, I'm not even entirely there yet. This is one of the reasons that I find Philippians 3 and other chapters that we've been through, like Romans 8, to be the crown jewels of Scripture, because of the truth that comes out of this. Paul makes this amazing revelation. I am not there yet. Paul is one of the people in the Bible most looked up to. In fact, over these last few years together, as we've gone through Paul's writings, I have come to admire him and respect him in a way that I never had before. I mean, he has this great story. He has this great story of being a sinner of sinners. Jesus Christ himself intervening in his life. At that moment, giving his life over to Christ entirely. And then spending the rest of his life serving Christ and seeing all of these great things happen through God, through Christ, the way that he was using him. It's this picture of this most beautiful story. Yet here is Paul saying, but I actually haven't quite made it yet. And to admit something to you guys, I actually take a little bit of satisfaction in that. And you may think, well, why would you be satisfied in another man admitting that he wasn't perfect? Or in another man admitting that he hasn't made it yet or that he's not there yet? It's because I so look up to and respect this man and everything that he has done and taught. And for him to step back and say, take a deep breath and say, I'm not there yet myself, brings so much grace and freedom to me. That when I make a poor decision, that when something slips out of my mouth that shouldn't have, that I can take a deep breath and realize that this euphoric, perfect Christian life is really not possible. And I think it's so important for us to understand that. And I thank God for Paul's transparency. Because that perfect life, the perfect spouse, the perfect family, the perfect set of circumstances, it is just nowhere to be found. And Paul is so wonderfully honest about that. In fact, I would say that we are all perfectly incomplete, and we are all perfectly imperfect. And it's actually a thing of beauty knowing that we cannot complete ourselves, but only Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit can complete that work. Now, before you take a deep breath and say, oh, that is fantastic, I am just off the hook. I love coming to church on days like this because now I am off the hook. Paul wasn't letting the Philippians off the hook. He wasn't setting them up to say, now go live however you choose. You can't be perfect, so there's no reason to try. That was not Paul's point here. But the most absolutely critical thing that Paul has to say is not only are we perfectly imperfect, not only are we perfectly incomplete, but the words that he says after that are the most important. Because if we can all get on the same page with Paul that we're not there yet, and that frankly we're not going to get there, oh, we keep walking the stairs. We keep following the trail on the road. We keep going. But if we look at what Paul says, he tells us where we go from here. It's not give up. It's not quit. It's not stop. What does Paul say? He says, I press on. Something we need to hear. This one verse and the couple verses that follow it tell us so much truth about Paul and challenge the truth in us. Because you don't have the perfect life. You don't have the perfect spouse. You don't have the perfect family, the perfect circumstances, or the perfect job. You never will. So now what are you going to do with that? Are you going to press on? Are you going to stand still? Are you going to go back the way you came? Where will you go from here? You see, that is a critical question for all of us. Where are we going to go from here? You see, the first few years of Paul's ministry were filled with missionary journeys and successful church planting and disciples being made, and he was rejoicing, and it was almost this picture of this perfect Christian life, of this man who gave everything. But you all know how the story ended for Paul. It didn't end up with the perfect circumstances. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul ends up sacrificing a lot, everything, for his ministry. In fact, as he writes this letter, he was chained and imprisoned in jail, not where he wanted to be. I promise you, where Paul wanted to be was out back on that missionary trail, seeing disciples made, seeing churches planted, yet here he is writing this from jail, not where he wants to be, not doing what he wants to do, and I think that we could all tell an incredibly similar story. Now, maybe in this room, we're not all missionaries that have traveled the world and planted churches and made disciples like Paul and even like Kathy shared this morning. But all of us could tell the story of how everything started and how we saw it 10 years down the road and how perfect it is and how messy it got in between. We can all tell the same story that Paul told. But the same question remains. Not because of how well it started, and not because of how well you wanted it to end, but because you are where you are right now, where are you going to go from here? Paul says, press on. But he says even more. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where we go from here, church, is that we forget what's in the rearview mirror and we strain toward what's ahead. Now, any man in any church this morning could stand up on a stage like this in front of 50 people or in front of 5,000 people and could say those very same things. And it sounds so good, but it is one of the most difficult things to do because there is nothing that holds us back more than the past. There is nothing that haunts us more than those things in the rearview mirror. And for all of us, it's different. For some, it's pain. For some, it's guilt. For some, it's sin. For some, it's baggage. For some, it's burnout. For some, it's even fear of the things that have happened in the past, rearing its ugly head again. Paul's words are, forget it. and press on. But if you're anything like me, and I imagine you are, those things that are in the rearview mirror that haunt you the most, they're the hardest to get rid of. In fact, I oftentimes wonder if in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 60 years later, if those things will really truly be gone, and I actually don't think they will. But hidden in these verses is a little tip. Paul says, don't just forget what's behind, but he says the way you can forget what's behind is by focusing on what is ahead. That's how you put the past behind you. You can't put the past behind you and just still trudge in that ugliness and in that mud and in that yuck. You have to put it behind you, even if you can't forget it, and continue to walk and move ahead. Most of you know me pretty well, and I talk a lot about sports. The sports analogies really work for me. And if you're not on the same page with me, I'm sorry. Mike always gives me a hard time about this because he's like, I was just a skateboarder. I didn't understand these team sports things. Like, I would want to do something with a skateboard, and then I would do it. When I talk about these team sport things, Mike says, he says, it's hard for me to understand. But he's getting there, huh? You're getting there, huh, Mike? He's like, yeah, I'm getting there. I have to work with you, huh?
I watched the Tony Romo video.
You watched the Tony Romo video. Don't bring up anything about the Tony Romo video in here because people don't want to hear about the Dallas Cowboys on Sunday morning, do you? I've been coaching baseball as long as my son has been able to pick up a baseball bat. And I do not take losing well. I just don't. And one of the hardest things for me to do is to be an uplifting, encouraging coach in the midst of some of the ugliest games. Only by God's grace can I continue to smile at those kids. The last couple of weeks, our team has just played a couple of really ugly games. And it has been so hard for me because I know their potential. And we've had a couple of weeks now in a row where we started out really well, but it's 4-0, we're winning, and then the next inning it's 5-4, they're winning, and then the next inning it's 10-4, they're winning, and then the next inning it's 15-4, and they're winning. And I get to a point where I don't even know what to say. And I don't know if the kids are even listening in between innings when I say things. They're probably just looking at the ice cream man in the parking lot. But I said, you know what, guys? They're all circling around me. And I said, you know what, guys? Here's the deal. That inning that we just played that was the ugliest inning we've probably played all season, it was last inning. And there is not a thing we can do to change it. Just not a thing we can do. And you know, the kids come in and their heads are hanging. Sometimes even a tear is shed when we have ugly innings like that. And I say, you know, you got to pick your heads up. And now you got to pick up your bat and put your helmet on and go get those runs back. I tell you that silly story about my struggle with coaching because I think it's so true in life. It doesn't matter what inning you're in life. It doesn't matter if you're in the second or third or the eighth or the ninth. Or maybe you're in the ninth and you're trying to play for extra innings. I think it's kind of funny how there's nine innings and that almost works out perfectly with like a human life, right? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Hopefully I'm not offending anyone here. But it doesn't matter what inning you're in, whether you're in the second or the third or the seventh or the eighth. Whatever innings happened before today's inning, they don't matter anymore. And there's nothing, not a thing that you can do to change anything about the inning you came out of. The only thing you can do is tuck your shirt back in, tighten up your belt, put your hat on and your glove on, and go out and play the next inning to the best of your ability. You see, that's how I think we forget about the past, is we forget about the past by making the next inning the best yet. And when you can come out of an ugly loss of an inning and turn the page and win the next inning, oh, how quickly you're going to forget how ugly that other inning was when you're winning this inning. I think one of the things we also have a tendency to do as human beings, and Christians, we're not immune from this, is we get to the third inning and we haven't even played nine yet. We don't know what the next six innings are going to bring. And we're losing so bad after the third, we just want to quit. Quitting is a part of humanity. It's nothing that we're immune to, and it's nothing that I'm not immune to either. When you're losing something bad, the easiest thing to do is blame your problems on someone else, quit and walk away, and it feels better for 10 minutes until reality sets in and you realize by quitting you've actually lost the game. My encouragement is this, is that whether you are a weary person or you are a weary servant this morning, or you're a weary missionary or disciple maker, whatever you're doing in your life, if you come in here weary, understand that the innings that you've completed are done and over, and you've still got 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 yet to play. And you can still win this game. And quitting in the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth gives you no chance to win. It's interesting, I'm not sure that quitting is necessarily always sinful, but it's interesting how quitting and sin have so much in common. When you sin, you do something that you know you shouldn't because in the moment it feels good, right? But instantly it no longer does. I think quitting is the same way. I think quitting on your family, quitting on your spouse, I think quitting on a church, quitting on ministry, quitting on anything, a job, school, it doesn't matter what it is. Oh, it feels good in that minute because I took a stand and I showed them what was up. It feels so good in the moment, but in reality, it brings very little benefit. My brother had this job for quite a while, right when he was out of high school, and he did a great job, and his boss, his older man, would always come to him and just praise him. You're doing such a great job. I don't know how we could ever replace you. My brother was making hardly any money, and that's probably one of the reasons why this guy liked him so much. And he worked there for 2 or 3 years. Then my brother kind of started getting a little antsy, wanted to get a little bit better job. So he starts applying, and he has to go to his boss and tell him, hey, you know, I am looking for a better job. I've got to support my family. I'd appreciate a good reference. And, you know, and the boss is upset. How am I ever going to replace you? I can't find anyone to do this job the way you're doing it. And so my brother got an interview at Cal State San Bernardino. The interview went really well. They called his boss for a reference. Boss gave him a good reference. And then before my brother had even put in his 2 weeks' notice, my brother comes in one morning and he's already got guys in the interview room interviewing him. I say that whole story to say this: there's no satisfaction in the quit. You know, my brother, in some ways, and you've all had a job like this where you just couldn't wait to walk in. You probably think this way, huh? You can't wait till I can go up to Daniel someday and be like, I quit, huh, John? You've all thought of that satisfaction, right? You just cannot wait to tell your boss how you feel. But he's probably already interviewed 5 other guys behind you, and he's just going to laugh off the quit. I say all that because I don't think a healthy thing for Christians to do is to give up before the game is over. So what do we do in the darkest of times? What do we do when the ashes are deep and it just seems like there's ruin around us? Paul says it, press on, keep going forward, keep fighting, don't stop. Verses 15 through 17. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, it's almost as if Paul flips the page to a whole nother detached piece of teaching. But actually, these two things work perfectly together. Because in a second, he's talking about pressing on, forget the past, keep going. And then all of a sudden, he says, well, you've got to think this way. And if you're mature, think this way. And if you think otherwise, God is going to change your mind. And you think, well, it seems like Paul has totally changed his thought. Again, that's actually not the case. Paul is saying, hey, those of you who are in the church, who are strong, those of you who are mature, those of you who others are looking up to, those of you who are leaders, and just because you don't have a leader title next to your name doesn't mean you're not a leader and people don't look up to you. He says, those of you who are mature must think and act this way. He means those of us that others look up to. We have to press on. And we have to put a smile on our face and keep going. And we have to stand up and show them this joy. And we have to put the past behind us and keep walking forward. That is our place in the church. And it's not just for you. It's not, these words of pressing on aren't just for you. These words are for others who are watching you. So that as others are watching you in a difficult situation and watching you put a smile on your face and keep pressing on, even though the world around you is falling apart, they are going to see you and want to be like you. And that gives you such an amazing opportunity. You see, this is one of those reasons why we talk so often about discipleship. I so appreciated what Kathy even said this morning about this idea of change and pickling and how it takes a group of people together to be changed over time. That's why I press you guys so much on being involved with others, being in a discipleship relationship or a discipleship group. You can't do this alone. And that's why Paul is saying there are people in the church that are leaders and others are looking up to. He's not just saying, you go find your joy, you go find your joy, you go find your joy. It's this coming together of being in a group of people in which you can encourage and challenge that you will become the pickle. If you're not in a discipleship group, or even in another sense, if you're not in even a Bible study where you're relating with others on a regular basis, or maybe you're in a group but you don't show up 90% of the time, you've got to get in a group this week or recommit yourself to a group this week. You cannot do this alone. You need others. If you scamper in here at 10:38 and run right out as soon as I say amen, you are not getting what the Bible tells you you need. You need others challenging you, encouraging you, and holding you accountable. We have this giant book that God told us so much of his story and so much of other stories, and told us how to live and how to be encouraged and how to be challenged. But not a page of this is about something you do by yourself. It's all about how a family does it together. We were not designed to read this and do this on our own. It takes a group of people, a family, a discipleship group coming together to be who God is calling us to be. If you're interested in a group, a discipleship group or a Bible study, and you don't even know where to start, put that on your connection card. We'll get a hold of you and plug you in. There's a spot right on the back of the card that says, I want to be discipled or I want to be in a discipleship group. Check that. Leave your name and phone number. We'll get a hold of you and we'll find a place to plug you in. Verses 18 and 19, we're almost done. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul talks about these people that we're supposed to be looking up to and joy. These people who are walking, who are pressing on, who are walking down the right path, who are pressing on even in difficult things. He says those are the ones you want to be looking up to. And the warning here is, hey, you better make sure that those you're following, the person you're looking up to, has got their act together. Now, I talked a lot about this idea last week with the people you're hanging out with and the friends that are around you. So I'm not going to talk about it at length again. But the people you're emulating, the people you're looking up to, the people who you would consider a mature believer, someone I want to be like, use some common sense. And you know where common sense comes from? If you're a Christian, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if you're willing to listen and feel, will tell you if that person you're following is right or wrong. Now, we're really good at ignoring it, because we like that group of friends, or we like that person, or we like what they're doing because it feels good. But in your heart of hearts, you know by conviction if that person is someone you should be looking up to or not. And if they're not, then you need to do something about that and not just hide from it. And here's the other thing. If there's someone you look up to and you kind of do this, well, I mean, they do, you know, they're great in our group, and he tells a good story, but you know, he did confess that he was drinking a little bit too much, and or maybe, you know, maybe he let that one thing slip off of his tongue and it just didn't feel right, or Understand that there's not a person in this room or in any church building anywhere across the world right now that doesn't have some type of flaw or chip. And so just because someone has a small flaw or chip, it doesn't mean that they're not worth following. But here's the interesting part of this. That actually gives you an opportunity to hold that man or woman accountable to the things that they're struggling with. And that's the way this works full circle as a family. That as I hold you accountable, as your discipleship leader holds you accountable and works with you and encourages you, you do the same thing for them. And Paul just lays it out. He says, their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame. He's talking about a person who gives into their passions, who gives into their worldly, sinful passions. And that is so clear. That is so clear. And so he says, be careful. Watch where their life is pointed. Watch what direction they're going on. How are they spending their time? Those are some questions, some simple questions you can ask yourself. Verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's keep going. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He says, at the end of all this, you're not perfect. You haven't made it. Neither have I. You're following the right people. You're headed down the right path. He says, I've got some great news for you. Your citizenship is in heaven. At the end of the day, all of those things that make us imperfect, at the end of the day, all of those things that trip us up, they don't matter. As long as we're headed in the right direction, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And these lowly bodies that are so riddled with sin and riddled with wrong and so flawed will someday be transformed into glorious bodies. And the only caveat I would say to that is this. Before you run out of here entirely sure that your citizenship is in heaven, it's probably something smart to think through. What does my life look like? Because in reality, I worry that sometimes we read a verse saying that our citizenship is in heaven, and we read a verse like verse 19, and we think, oh, those are those other people. My citizenship is in heaven. But for some of us, maybe we need to consider, does our life look more like the people Paul was warning us about? Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In fact, it might be a little scary to compare yourself to that verse and realize, man, I might be far more that than I am the other. I'm not trying to challenge everyone's salvation in here this morning except to say it's something that we should talk about. And something that we should think through. And a place that we should allow our heart and our mind to wander. And this is the time to do it. At the end of my message every week, we just take a moment of quiet, of reflection. To consider what's being said. To be challenged by what's being said. To respond to what's being said. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Is as you go to this time of communion, before you rush up to the front and grab communion and go to the back and take it, consider that. Where is my citizenship? Where is my life leading? Where am I headed? And if your life looks more like verse 19 than it does verse 20, then there is some stuff in your life that you need to confess. And there is some stuff that you need to repent, to turn from. And that's what this time is all about. Paul said it. He said, before you run up and take communion together as a family, he said, make sure you do it in a worthy manner. Worthy manner doesn't mean we walk in here this morning and we're perfect. It just means right now as I respond to the word of God, I am going to lay at his feet the things I need to. God, forgive me. God, help me to turn from that. God, my mind is on earthly things. Father, help me to set them on heavenly things. And after you've taken a couple of moments to do that and you feel like the Spirit has worked those things out in you, then come to communion. We do this to remember and to celebrate and to praise Christ. We remember his body being broken on the cross by taking the cracker. We remember his blood being spilled by taking the juice. And then we return to celebration which is where this all began, because of all that Christ has done. Let me pray. Father, your word is so full of encouragement, but then at the very next turn is full of challenge. And so, Father, I pray this morning for those in this room who need to be encouraged, for those who feel weary, for those who are weary servants in here, Father, I pray that you would encourage them. Father, I pray you would give them the courage and the strength to press on, as your word says. Father, may you refill and refresh and refuel those in this room who just need it so bad. Father, pour it on us like the rain this morning. For those who are weary and tired, pour out your spirit upon them and give them exactly what they need supernaturally. But Father, I also pray for the hearts in this room that need to be challenged, that need conviction. And Father, whose lives frankly look like Philippians 3:19. Father, may anyone that falls into that category this morning, Father, I just pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them of conviction. And Father, that they'd be convicted to their very core to give up the things that please them, to give up the things of the world that please them but are dragging them to hell. Father, I pray that you would give them the strength to overcome that and to beat that. And then, Father, in all things, both as we are challenged and both as we are encouraged, Father, all of this comes back to Jesus Christ, because it is because of his cross, his sacrifice, and his body and his blood, Father, that we are able to stand and sit here this morning to celebrate your word and to be challenged and encouraged. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son, and we thank you right now for your spirit, who, Father, I know is doing a thousand different works in this room right now. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.